deception and the false prophet. And how do I avoid being deceived? Now, some biblical prophecy concerned the first coming of Christ, and there's a lot about that in the Old Testament prophets, and some of it looks forward to a time when he returns in great power and glory. And we read about kingdoms rising and falling. We read about troubles of persecution, wars, disease, and all these things were present at the time that the prophecies were given, and they've been present throughout the 2,000 years since the last written prophecies that we have, and they're present among us today. Yet, according to prophecy, from what we can tell, they seem to really heat up and intensify during the last days. Now, one of the aspects that is part of prophecy is deception and false prophets. So that's an area that I would like to look at today. And just like the others, like war and disease and troubles, deception has been present since the very beginning, since the days of the apostles, for the 2,000 years that's intervened, and it's present today. And also is predicted to intensify, get up to a fever pitch, as the time of the end approaches. Go to Matthew 24, verse 22. This is part of a long session of prophetic teaching from Jesus himself. So in your Bible, it's probably a red letter section. It is in mine, red letters. So this is the words of Christ himself teaching to those who are around him. And we're just going to dive in and extract a single aspect of the entire long teaching, not going to go through the whole thing. Verse 22 through 25 is where I would like to zero in. Jesus says to the apostles who've asked him about these things, he says, "In those days, had time not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Messiah,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive. If possible, even the elect would be deceived." Ooh, that's scary, isn't it? "See, I have told you ahead of time." This is a prophecy. I'm telling you ahead of time. "So if anyone tells you, 'There he is out in the wilderness,' don't go out there, or 'Here he is in the inner rooms,' don't believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of man. Wherever there's a carcass, the vultures will gather." This is just a very picturesque way of saying, you'll know it when you see it. And everybody will see it. But the part I want to focus in on is the scary saying that, well, false prophets are going to go out, they're going to perform signs, wonders, and they're going to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So have you ever wondered about that verse? And have you ever wondered about being deceived at the end time? So if some prophet is out there at large doing miracles, how could you not be swayed somewhat? If someone's doing these miraculous things, you're definitely going to pay attention, and you're probably going to give it some time, and you're going to think, huh, I need to think about this. Their instruction and what they had to say would appear to have the power of the spirit realm backing it, would it not? How will you be able to tell what is of God and what is not? What is of the evil one? How will you know? How can you prepare yourself? Be ready. Go to Revelation 13, verse 11 through 14. "Then I saw a second beast." So we talked about the first beast a couple of weeks ago. There's this other beast coming out of the earth, and it had two horns like a lamb, It was like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed, and it performed great signs. Ooh. even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of the people. Because of the signs it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth, and it ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword, yet lived. The false prophet makes your task of discernment hard because he or she make themselves look like a teacher of Christ. Looks like a lamb, tastes like a wolf. So it's going to be challenging because it's going to be deceptive in its appearance. So they'll make themselves look like a teacher of Christ, all the while teaching a message that is actually against Christ. So you have to look past any miracle or any sign and pay attention to what they have to say. The false prophet will appear to be on the side of all that is right and good. And they will have the power to perform amazing signs and wonders. And that's a potent combo. Looking like you're on the side of all that is right and good and being able to do amazing signs and wonders. Well, today I would like to explain or go through together the biblical guidelines for determining the validity of prophets and their prophecies to determine whether they are of God or not of God. I'd like to start off just discussing what was an ancient prophet. A prophet was one who served as a spokesperson for the gods. So clearly I'm talking in a broader sense beyond biblical truth. Prophets were part of other religious traditions. The prophet was a spokesperson of the gods, interpreting events and passing along visions. Whereas, by contrast, the priest's role was to perform various rites, go through the actions of sacrifice and things like that, rites of appeasement, if you will, and service to a deity on behalf of people. Community that they were part of. Sometimes the two, prophet and priest, could be rolled together in one, but they could also operate separately. And we see both these options in Scripture as well. The role of prophet is found in both biblical and in pagan systems. And this is actually something that adds to the confusion, because there are notable similarities between pagan and biblical prophets. Let's take a look at some. Both types of prophets, pagan and biblical, are seeking to provide you, or the community, with a closer relationship with the divine. That's what prophets do. They're going to bring you closer to the divine and what is transcendent. And also to help the people that they are among and serve to know the divine will and be guided by it. So that's something that's common to both biblical and pagan priests. Another, I don't know if you thought about this, but I've thought about it, and I believe it's very true from what I've reading that I've done. Both pagan and biblical prophecy looks forward to a restoration of a golden time of peace, getting along, and wonderfulness. I mean, you even see that in New Age type stuff, don't you? It's all headed towards something beautiful. That's a similarity between pagan and biblical prophets and prophecies. Another one that's really zeroed in on what we're talking about today, both can use signs and wonders to validate their message. These similarities are significant contributors to confusion and deception, because there are these similarities to them. And that makes your job harder again, because, wow, there's all this overlap. So it's difficult, and there can be deception because of these similarities between what is of God and what is not. Let's talk about some of the differences, though. I've got five of them. And they get a little philosophical, if you will. They're worth pondering on, but I'm not going to dwell on them too much. First, goals. Where is us all headed? The goals of a relationship with the divine, with the spirit realm, or with God, the goals of the relationship with the divine and seeking universal bliss sound similar, but they're actually quite different. The biblical framework for this whole goals, aspiration thing is achieved through a close personal relationship with the living God and advocates submitting ourselves to Him. Whereas pagan, and I would say even materialistic systems, seek this unity and bliss through aspiring to abstract concepts like universal love or universal peace or unity with the creation. A second difference. Biblical prophecy proceeds from God according to His agenda. So there's nothing that a true prophet can do to generate prophecy. He can't perform some ritual and get an answer. Prophetic events. That's not really how it works. Prophecy proceeds from God according to His agenda, and the true prophet doesn't generate prophecy. Whereas pagan prophecy is generally by the will and actions of human beings, all right? Such as seeking guidance through omens, digging into the entrails of animals, or, you know, looking for signs in nature. You know, a black crow flew over my house, a black cat, that kind of thing. Astrology is another. Contact with the dead, and also working with the processes of their own mind, like inducing dreams and visions through ecstatic dancing, drugs, self-punishment, incantation, you know, spells, repetitive prayer, chanting, things like that. That's the sort of thing that's used in pagan systems. Third difference, biblical outcomes, where is this all headed, involve submission to reality and right behavior as defined by God. Whereas humanly devised outcomes involve freedom from all boundaries. Freedom from boundaries. That's where human devised systems want to go. Freedom. And I think absolute freedom is one of the driving forces that we see in our society today. It's something that we have to engage with and deal with. Is total, absolute freedom, is that the nirvana that we're all headed towards? Okay, four. The role of the biblical prophet was moral and spiritual. Moral in nature and spiritual in nature. The prophet's commentary on current events or lessons of the past came with a moral lesson. You don't find that in pagan, non-biblical prophecy. And I'm looking at historic things. Final, the fifth one, biblical prophecies, and this is very important, very, very important, and somewhat challenging to wrap your mind around. Biblical prophecies are not inevitable. What do you mean? If God says that's going to happen, it's going to happen, right? In general, biblical prophecies are not inevitable. Disaster or punishment can be lessened, or it can be avoided through repentance and submission. So they're conditional in nature, whereas pagan prophecy and divination is absolute. This is what's going to happen. Because their whole philosophical outlook is that we're just tapping into the forces of the universe that are at work, the inevitability of the way things are going to go, or fate. And people want to know, it's funny how people want to know what's going to happen, like with astrology, and there's no way to really get around it. But somehow knowing about it in advance makes it better, but it's going to happen anyways. You see that a lot. I mean, I don't know if you've ever read some of the Greek tragedies or something like that, but that is definitely part of it. You know, they get this prophecy, like who's the guy with the mom? Oedipus. he gets this prophecy. It's like he tries to avoid it, but he can't get away from it. And that's what the tragedy of the whole story is. And that's the pagan way of looking at prophecy. It's inevitable. There's nothing you can do to get away from it. God doesn't deal with us that way because it's moral in nature. Let's take a look at some of the specific biblical tests for validation of prophets and prophecy. Go to Deuteronomy 18, verse 14 through 22. God's word to the people through Moses says, "The nations that you will dispossess, listen to those who practice sorcery and divination. But as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites, and you must listen to him. For this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly," when you said — this is referring back to when God was speaking directly to the people, and the people's response was, "Whoa, we can't handle this. Let's have an intermediary." If you can go back and read that in Exodus 20 and 21, the delivery of the commandments. Anyway, "For this is what you asked of the Lord at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see the great fire anymore, or we will die.'" And the Lord — God was pleased with that. He thought, that's a good response, fear, respect. Mm-hmm. "And the Lord said to me, 'What they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command them. And I myself will call to account anyone who does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name.' But," verse 20, "'a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, is to be put to death.' And you may say to yourselves, 'Well, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message that the Lord has not spoken. And the prophet has spoken presumptuously, so do not be alarmed.'" Here we see the establishment of the office of prophet. God said, "I'm going to provide people to speak to you, teach you." This is also referred to in Acts 3, verse 22, as a specific reference to Jesus, the final and greatest of prophets. But it's also God's saying, "I'm going to give you people to speak." And we have prophets all throughout the history of Israel. Now, at first glance, what we just read in Deuteronomy 18 seems like a very effective test, right? That's a great way to test prophecy, isn't it? Yeah, so let's see if it comes to pass or not. But what about a prophecy that is way off in the future? How are you going to use this to validate that prophecy? Let's say someone says that something's going to happen 20 years from now or 50 years from now. 50 years from now, I'll be dead. I cannot use this test on a prophecy like that. It just doesn't fly. You know, some prophecies might go on for 200 years and no one in the room would be able to use this way to test the validity of the prophecy. Future generations might be able to look back, but you and I, no, we wouldn't be able to use that in a lot of cases. It'd have to be a very short-term prophecy for that to come true. And even then, if someone says something's 2 years off, what do you do in those 2 years? Do you just go along with everything for two whole years and then we'll find out? It doesn't sound very effective, does it? So go to Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5. God doesn't leave us without answers. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5. Talking about the prophet, verse 1. "If a prophet, or one who foretells by dreams, appears among you and announces to you a sign or a wonder, and if the sign or wonder spoken of takes place," whoa, "and the prophet says, 'Okay, let us follow other gods, gods that you have not known, and let us worship them,' you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you." Ooh. He is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. It is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commands. Note that. keep his commands and obey him, serve him and hold fast to him. That prophet or dreamer must be put to death for inciting rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. That prophet or dreamer tried to turn you away from the way the Lord your God commanded you to follow. You must purge the evil from among you. In Israel, and in God's scheme of things, the prophet was a legitimate means of revelation. God said, I'm going to work with this. And he used it in Israel. But if you think about it, it was also an office that was ripe for abuse. Most offices with any kind of authority invested in them are ripe for abuse of that authority. So we need more ways to evaluate the prophet and the words of the prophet. Signs and wonders are morally neutral. They signify nothing on a moral scale. They can be used to deceive, or they can be used to validate truth. Jesus used them, but they're of themselves neutral. They're something else. They display something else. They're not about truth. In fact, signs and wonders themselves actually have to be validated themselves against something else. And that ultimate validation is through the moral position of the prophet himself and the prophecy itself. Is what the prophet says grounded in Scripture? Is it in accordance with God's express known commands? Is it pointing us down the same path of salvation, repentance, and submission to his will and deliverance from sin that began all the way back in Egypt with Israel? Jesus actually was doubted and tagged as a false prophet by the Jewish people that he was interacting with. You've read the Gospels. That's how they looked at him and said, "You're of Satan." The Jews doubted Jesus' legitimacy as a prophet, even though he did miracles, didn't they? Well, they were actually, I think they were applying Deuteronomy. They interpreted what he said as a strange new religion. And they interpreted it as someone leading them away from the truth once delivered. Satanic, even. That's what they said to him. How did he answer them when those accusations were made? How did he answer them? Time and time again, he pointed them back to the written word of God. That's how he defended himself, if you will. That's how he made his points, and that's how he taught. He pointed them back to the written word of God, showing them that he was teaching, and what he was teaching was in accord with the prophets of the past. And he did that many, many times. He was in sync with the prophets of the past and with the law once delivered. Now, if you take the law and the commandments out of the mouth of Jesus, you are taking away his most powerful means of validating himself as a true prophet in the eyes of his contemporaries. And, you know, some people try and take the law out of Jesus' mouth and say, oh, that's not what he's all about. Oh, yes, 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 he was, because he needed to prove who he was. Most of the prophecies about him, if you think about it, the prophecies about him that you find in the Old Testament, well, they wouldn't be fulfilled until he was dead. Am I right? It would be too late. It'd be done. The law and the commandments are a very important part of Jesus' teaching. Go to John 7, verses 16 through 24. As always, jumping into the middle of something longer. You can read more of the context. Jesus is teaching here. And at this stage in his ministry, he's done signs. He's done wonders. But his signs and wonders actually have a point to them. They're not just for show. Jesus says, my teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Commandment keepers will know the difference. Whoever speaks of their own does so to gain personal glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth, and there is nothing false about him. Hasn't Moses given you the law? Yet you don't keep the law, but you're trying to kill me because of what I teach.
Wait a second.
You're demon-possessed, they say. Okay. You're one of the bad guys. You're demon-possessed, the crowd answered. Who's trying to kill you? No one's trying to kill you. And Jesus said, okay, I did this miracle. I did one miracle, and you were amazed. He's referring to the healing on the Sabbath. So I did this miracle, and you were all amazed. Yet, it was on the Sabbath, and you had a problem with that. That's me adding something there. Yet, because Moses gave you circumcision, although actually it didn't come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, well, you circumcise a boy on the Sabbath. Now, if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and judge correctly. So he's answering them with Scripture and the application of Scripture. Now go to Matthew 5. This is one of the most important verses about Jesus' teaching. One of. It's in the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll take a look at verse 17 through 20. Jesus says this about, this is like meant to be an example of what did Jesus actually teach about. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. Do not think that I, Jesus, have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, to do them, to live them in front of you. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly, teaches the same thing, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And I always read that as nothing. You're nothing. You're nobody in the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. So that's what Jesus taught. That's how he taught. What are signs and wonders? Moving on. Change, transition. What are signs and wonders? Signs and wonders are a demonstration of power. And our world reveres power. Power is the most important thing. I mean, people who have the power get listened to. And we revere power. I'm not talking about you personally. I mean, just our whole world loves power regardless of its nature, whether it's good or evil. People revere power. Whoa. Well, he can't be all that bad. He's got all the power and he's got all the money. He must have something, right? Demonstrations or even just perceptions of power are why people follow dictators, like your Hitler or Mao or whatever. It's about power. People revere power, regardless of its nature or character. That's why people follow dictators, that's why they follow politicians, or that's why they follow spiritual gurus, because of power. Whoa, power. The biblical perspective, and I believe it's the perspective that you have, hopefully. The biblical perspective is that character and nature are more important than displays of power. God's perspective is to respect human beings based on character, regardless of that person's power status in whatever community you want to talk about, church, government, neighborhood. With God, it's about character first. He doesn't care about their status, whether they're rich or poor, or whatever comparison you want to make. In fact, God himself is to be revered and worshipped because of his character and nature. That's what he desires. Not because of his power. He's got all the power, don't get me wrong. But that's not what he wants you to love about him and respect and revere. It's about his character. Psalm 97. I recommend going through the whole psalm thinking about this, but we'll just take a little bit of it. And this is a psalm all about God's power. Let's start at verse 1. I think I'm just going to read the first couple of verses. The Lord reigns. Let the earth be glad. Let the distant shores rejoice. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Here's the key phrase. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. It's about character. Yes, God is all-powerful. Yes, he can do whatever he pleases. But what's important for us to love about him is his character, who and what he is. Not just displays of power. You can read the rest of it. It's about power, but it's all based on his character, righteous and justice, which you could expand and you can come up with more words and lists of God's attributes and so forth. But that's the concept that's there. Let's take a look at Jeremiah 28. Now, the background for this section of Jeremiah, which I want to read for you, is that Israel has gone through part of the punishment that was prophesied. The Babylonian military has overwhelmed Judah. They have moved into Jerusalem. They've ransacked and pillaged the temple, carting away a lot of this gold and beautiful things that were in the temple. And they had taken off the best and the brightest as slaves, and they deposed the king, and they installed his cousin as a puppet ruler. So there were still people left in Jerusalem. And chapter 27 is just going through some of the prelude to what we want to read. I'm going to summarize it a bit. God had instructed Jeremiah to tell these people, okay, look, you are going to serve Babylon for 70 years. That's what it's going to be. You know, this punishment was foretold. You're going to serve them for 70 years. But I'm going to let you people stay in Jerusalem, and I'm not going to let the Babylonians take the rest of the stuff that's left in the temple. I'm not going to do all that. Okay? But the prophecy was conditional. It had some requirements to it. That lessening of the punishment would come to pass only if they would repent. They had to repent, and they had to submit themselves to the punishment that God had meted out through Babylon. They were told they're going to have to submit obediently to the yoke of Babylonian rule. This is what you're going to have to do. This is how it will play out if you want me to let you stay in Jerusalem. Now, Jeremiah 28, verses 1 through 17. In the fifth month of the same year, the fourth year, early in the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, the prophet Hananiah, son of Azur, who was from Gibeon, said to me in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests and all the people, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon, and within 2 years I will bring back to this place all the articles of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, removed from here and took to Babylon. I will also bring back to this place Jehoiakim, son of Joachim. That was the king who was deposed, the rightful king, is king of Judah, and all the other exiles from Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord. For I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. So this is this prophet Hananiah. This is what he said. Then the prophet Jeremiah replied to the prophet Hananiah before the priests and all the people who were standing in the house of the Lord. And he said, amen. May the Lord do so. May the Lord fulfill the words that you've prophesied by bringing these articles of the Lord's house and all its exiles back to this place from Babylon. That would be great. Nevertheless, listen to what I have to say to you in the hearing of all the people. From early times, the prophets who preceded you and me have prophesied war, disaster, and plague against many countries and great kingdoms. But the prophet who prophesies peace will be recognized as one truly sent by the Lord only if his prediction comes true. So, Hananiah, you've kind of jumped the tracks here. You're contradicting all the previous prophecies, so the only way to validate this is if it comes true. Then the prophet Hananiah took the yoke off the neck, and Jeremiah was wearing this yoke as a symbol of the yoke of Babylon that they needed to submit to. So he took the yoke off the neck of the prophet Jeremiah, and he broke it. And he said before all the people, "This is what the Lord says, in the same way I will break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, off the neck of the nations within 2 years." And at this, the prophet Jeremiah went his way. Okay, I'm done. After the prophet Hananiah had broken the yoke of off the neck of the prophet Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. "Go and tell Hananiah, this is what the Lord says. You have broken a wooden yoke, but in its place you will get a yoke of iron. And this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. I will put an iron yoke on the necks of all these nations to make them serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they will serve him. And I will even give him control over the wild animals." So the people were going along with Hananiah. You can read that elsewhere. They liked what they heard from this guy. Yeah, God's going to bring it all back. Israel's going to be on top again. And God said, "All right, you're not going to listen to what I said. I gave you an offer and you refused it. You're going to get a yoke of iron." Then the prophet Jeremiah said to Hananiah the prophet, "Listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, yet you've persuaded the nation to trust in lies. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I am about to remove you from the face of the earth. This very year, you're going to die because you have preached rebellion against the Lord." And in the seventh month of the same year, Hananiah the prophet died. Now, notice that Hananiah's prophecy did not contain any moral element to it all, at all. It wasn't a call to repentance. It basically said, yeah, God's going to turn it all around. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to change anything about the way you're interacting with God or obeying or not obeying. It's just good all over. That's what we can look forward to. That's his prophecy. Now, Jeremiah's public criticism of Hananiah, which he did out, you know, in front of everybody, is, okay, what you're saying sounds good. I love Israel or Judah, and I want it all to be good. Yep. However, it is contradictory to the previous prophets of God who went before, and they told about punishment, and they told that punishment was going to last a certain amount of time. And you could refer to Isaiah, you could go to Micah, Amos, Hosea, all these past prophets. So you're going against all that. Therefore, the only validation for your prophecies of peace is to see if they come to pass, to apply Deuteronomy 18. Wait and see if it comes to pass. But the living God is going to take your life away in 7 months. You'll never get to see. So God is actually going to prove Jeremiah right by having this guy's life end within 7 months, before the 2 years, because he preached rebellion against God's will. Is there a personal application for this? Because remember, we started off talking about how can I deal with deception? How can I avoid deception? Well, I believe the personal application here is good and can be applied for dealing with false prophets. You could ask, okay, is the prophecy that I'm hearing in accordance with previous prophecy, with the previous expressed will and prophecy of God? Or is it headed off in a new direction? Does it reject submission to God's will? Now, if you're going to ask those questions and use them as criteria, you've got to be prepared on your end. You have to, one, know what the previously expressed will and prophecies of God are. Without that knowledge, you can't make that kind of an assessment. That's why it's worthy of your time to know these things. Two, you have to know what God's will is through both the prophets and by knowing and understanding his commandments and their place within the covenant that you are part of, the new covenant. To know his commandments, statutes, and judgments. Go to Isaiah 8, verse 18. Isaiah had two kids, and God told him what to name his kids as signs. And they had these great, horrible names, actually, like something like, God will destroy. Well, that'd be a great name to have. Imagine yourself in elementary school. Hey, God will destroy. It just really, it was tough. It wouldn't be great being part of a prophet's family, I don't think. You wouldn't want to be Ezekiel's wife, would you? All right, so I want to drop in here, and because this applies to the sons and them as signs. And we'll read in verse chapter 8, verse 18 through 22. Here am I, and the children the Lord has given me, which is also used about Christ in the book of Hebrews, but it's also applicable to Isaiah, the prophet of God. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty, who dwells on Mount Zion. When someone tells you to consult mediums, spiritists, diviners, astrologers, that kind of stuff, who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Consult God's instructions and the testimony of warning. And if anyone does not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. I like the way it is in the King James Version, where it says, to the law and the testimonies. Reminds me of Batman and Robin. To the Batcave. Go to place. To the law and the testimony. Go to the written word of God and compare it. That's what Isaiah says. You got these signs, they're my kids. Go to the written testimony, to the law and the commandments. That's a memory scripture. The prophet of God himself is telling you to verify voices that claim to speak on behalf of the divine by comparing them to the written record of the word of God. Now, concerning the Bible, consider this. The Bible was put together by God's servants, guided by the Holy Spirit. But if you think about it with a clear head, and you be objective about it, we, the church of God, we are not the keepers and custodians of the scriptures, are we? Who printed the Bible in your lap? Who translated it? Not the church of God. That's important to consider, I believe. I remember Mr. Mills gave a good message on this once. I really appreciated that. We work with the translations that are provided to us by others and the printed copies that are provided to us by others. People who actually oppose what we teach. It's important. It's an important point. We agree. And there is agreement that this is the text, but we disagree on how it is applied and its interpretation. But we work with the same text as everybody, to the law and the testimony. Check it out against the scriptures. Now, the church and the church's ministry, the church's publications are here to help you. They're here to help everybody who's willing to listen, but they're here to help you. They're here to help you see for yourself what the Bible really says. And I've had a number of times when I've recommended a booklet and I say, hey, did you read that? Oh, it's really hard to read. Well, that's because it's telling you to go and look at the Bible scriptures and read them for yourself. That's what the church is all about. And that's why some of our stuff just comes across as so different from what you read elsewhere. But we're saying, go and look at the scriptures and what they really say. And anything and everything we write, publish, and teach is about pointing you back to the text, which we share with everybody on the planet, and point you to what it says, rather than relying on humanly devised traditions or authority or stuff like that. What does the word say? And you're going to need that. You're going to need that clarity and understanding to see yourself through the days of darkness and deception. Go to 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world, and this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, or that which is against Christ, which you have heard is coming and is now even already in the world. So if you believe that Jesus was the Word, the Logos, came to earth as flesh and blood, then you would believe what he taught, right? It's not just a matter of saying, I believe. It's a matter of actually believing. One, what did he teach? I think we went through this. I'm going to just reiterate it a little bit, but I'll give you some other examples. One, he said, I have walked in my Father's commandments. Did he not? Yes, he did. And he did that as an example for us to follow. That's his teaching. Another thing, he said, and we read this, don't think that I've come to abolish the law. And he also said, anyone who teaches against the law and the commandments is a nothing in the kingdom of God. So if you believe what's written, you know, what John says here, believing in Jesus came, he was the Logos, was of God, you'd believe what he taught. Now, let's go to the false prophet and the time of the end. Right? That's where we started. I'd like to go back there. Go to 2 Thessalonians 2. I'm going to read most of this chapter, but I'm going to comment on it a little bit here. Let's just start off reading verses 1 through 4. This is Paul writing. Paul's not noted for a lot of prophecy, but he does have some. Very important ones, too. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, this is the second coming, the resurrection of the saints. We ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting or telling you that the day of the Lord has already come. Do not let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness, and in some Bibles it will be Apollonia, or the man of destruction, and in some it's lawlessness, so without the law, and some will say man of destruction. They basically point to the same direction. Until that man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction, and he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. So false teaching is always with us. Don't ever think that it's just something that's going to happen at the end time. It's always there. It's always ready. It's always waiting for you, including false teachings about the time of the end itself. That it's also a place where you're going to find false prophecies. However, the clear biblical teaching is that there is a distinct time, an event in human history, when Christ will return. It's not just a spiritual awakening. It's an actual event. That's a clear biblical teaching. And that there are distinct prophecies and events that will accompany it. There will be an intense time. There will be a time of intense spiritual rebellion towards the end time, led by a personality, if you will, who is characterized by lawlessness, anomia, one who does not have the law of God, who teaches against God's laws, commandments, and perhaps even the laws that are written into creation itself. You know, denying the reality of DNA, for example. The teacher of lawlessness is the ultimate false prophet. I'm not saying we're there. I'm not saying it's happening right now, but I'm saying these are the characteristics of it. Moving on, same chapter, verse 5. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? So Paul actually taught prophecy. Interesting. And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. And lawlessness would be the same in no matter what translation you've got there in verse 7. So the concept is consistent. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he's taken out of the way. So God's restraining things. And when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. And he will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders to serve the lie. And all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. And they perish because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. And for this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion that they will believe the lie, so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. So the false prophet, again, performs signs and wonders to back up the teaching that they have. And a lot of people will fall for it. Notice, though, when Christ comes and does battle with the lawless one, man of sin, notice that when he comes, how does he do battle? First, he uses the word of God by the breath that comes out of his mouth. It's a poetic way of saying the word of truth is how this is confronted. Even when Christ returns in power and glory, the first thing that's mentioned is the breath of his mouth, the words that he says. And then only after that is it followed up with his glory and great power, which is there. And it needs to be taken seriously. But think of the sequence there. Now you also have this primary weapon in your hands right now. The same one that Jesus Christ is his go-to weapon, the word. You have the same thing in your hands right now. God's word. And that is the weapon to fight against false prophets who are among us today and who are yet to come. And to prepare yourself personally for the possibility of the false prophet of Revelation to appear in your own lifetime. Oh no, that could happen. You need to be prepared. I hope you want to be prepared, because the false prophet could draw you into deception if you're not prepared. Go to Revelation 19, verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True, and with justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself, and he's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean, and coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword. Again, what's his first weapon? The sword, which you should know, I hope you know, that is the Word of God. That's what the sword of the mouth is. That's his first weapon. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron scepter. Now go down to verse 19 through 21. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on his horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed signs on his behalf. And with these signs he deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image, and the two of them were thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. So they are completely, utterly, and permanently destroyed. Conclusion. The elect will not be deceived by the false prophet, by his signs and his wonders, because they carefully compare and test what they see and what they hear against the word of God and against the biblical record. Asking questions like, is this in accordance with God's commandments? Is this in accordance with his statutes and judgments? And is it in accord and in compatibility with the teachings of the prophets who have gone before? Miracles and wonders are nothing. Truth, character, and the will of God are everything.